you would turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. We are continuing our study in this book, gradually coming to the concluding verses of this book. Still got a little ways to go, but these are some words of exhortation that we're looking at to this Hebrew congregation, telling them that based on the previous 12 chapters, this is how you should then live. He's giving you a typical way that many of the New Testament writers write. They give doctrine, and then they give application. And that's the section that we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 13, the word exhortation is used there. He says, but I urge you, brethren, bear this word of exhortation. He calls this whole letter that he has written an exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It's taken us 2 years, but hey, it's a brief letter. It really is a brief letter compared to, I guess, his standards of what a long letter would be, but he calls it a brief letter. But it's an exhortation, an encouragement to how we should live, how we should think. How you think affects how you live. You think wrongly, you tend to exhibit that in behavior many times. Wrong thinking brings about wrong behavior. So he has given them the right way to think, the right way to view Christ, the right way to view the person and work of Christ. And then he gives some very specific ways in which we are to live. And we've seen those in the opening verses of chapter 13. And today I want to continue on part two of what we were looking at last week, and takes us down to verses 5 and 6. And the subject there, as you recall, let me read the verses in 5 and 6. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? You see, the subject what we've been looking at last week, and we'll continue in this morning, the subject of the love of money, or the Bible would define that as covetousness, desiring something, an inordinate desire of something, wanting something, wanting it very strongly to the point where it becomes idolic to me, it becomes an idol to me. That's how much I want it. And he's saying here in verse 5 that our lives should not be characterized as people who want and covet. In this context, it's money, or the things money can buy, even. Because that is the enemy of contentment. You see that in that verse? It's the enemy of contentment, being satisfied. The enemy of contentment is covetousness. And that's what we began studying last week. And this is something all of us struggle with, folks. This is all in all of our hearts. Paul said in Romans, it wasn't until I read the law and realized covetousness, wow, that condemns me. I may be able to check off that I haven't committed adultery, I haven't committed murder, I haven't stolen anything, but when it came to covetousness, wow, that's in all of us. And let me tell you something, you look at the conflicts in your life, James says it's covetousness, wanting something, and the other person doesn't want it, and there's conflict with others. So it's a sin that's just in all of us. We all deal with it in different ways, and it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. In this context, we're talking of money. We don't talk about money every week. This is where it comes in our verse, in our passage. But it's real to us because money is such an important part of our lives, and material things are important. They're not sinful. Money is not sinful. The love of money is the problem, 1 Timothy 6 says. It leads to all kinds of evil. It breaks up families. It breaks up friendships. It leads people down paths of destruction. And you know the examples, and you've seen the examples where greed and covetousness, and we talked about some of those last time, but that's the issue is not the money. The issue is the love of money. It's the passion. It's from within. That's the problem. And this has to be attacked in me and you. It's not something that, it's kind of a quiet one. You know, I don't see this one in you. You don't see it in me. It gets evidence sometimes, but it's not talked about much. But it's there. It's there. And this time of year, it's really there. And so I didn't plan this way. It's just in God's sovereignty. We came to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And, you know, now we're all going to be convicted and, you know, that kind of thing. But John Piper had a good quote. Here's a good quote. When contentment in God decreases, covetousness for gain increases. Do you hear that? When I am starting to lack satisfaction in God, covetousness for gain increases. You see, I got a heart that wants something. And if I cease finding satisfaction in God, I look for gain somewhere else. That's why it's called an idol in Ephesians. Covetousness is idolatry. Because it's the wanting. It's desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. Think about that. Let me read a verse to you. You don't have to turn there, but mark this one down. This is a good verse. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." To believe in Christ, he's saying, is to experience him as satisfaction. My soul's thirst, my soul's hunger. What does this tell me? It tells me I got a human soul. I got a human soul. And just like I have a physical body that gets hungry and gets thirsty, I got a soul that gets hungry and gets thirsty. You with me? He's saying, if you don't give the body food and water, your body was made for food and water. I mean, that's what it takes to satisfy the body and to sustain the body. The same way you got a soul that seeks and needs satisfaction, a soul that was created to find satisfaction in God alone. Are you with me? A soul without God is a thirsty soul. A soul without God is a hungry soul. Because the soul was made to live on God. Every human soul was made that way, to live on God. If I don't eat and drink from God, then I die. Now, I can go and try to satisfy my hungry, thirsting soul in other places, and I do, and you do. Idols pop up in my life all the time. That's what Calvin said. We have hearts that are idol-producing. We try to replace God with many things: people, friendships, relationships, money in this context. You name it. We try to find ways to, because we have a soul that wants to be fed and is hungry and wants. And when I put another want besides God, I seek to satisfy my heart with something other than God, I'm still not satisfied. Because God won't let my soul, I can't satisfy my body with anything but food and water. Start to crave other things is the point. Loss of contentment in Christ means I'm starting to crave other things to satisfy the heart, to satisfy the soul. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The tenth commandment, "You shall not covet." They say the same thing, aren't they? It's the same thing. You shall not covet, want, desire. You shall have no other gods before me. It's idolatry at both ends of the Ten Commandments. Because of equivalent commandments. And that's why Paul calls it idolatry. Covetous and idolatry. Well, my heart will never find contentment in anything else because God won't let you. He didn't design you that way. You want it to, but it won't. You never find satisfaction anyone or any place but in God because that's how your soul was created. And that's what Jesus is saying in that verse. I came to restore things. I came to reverse the curse. And you'll find satisfaction in me, he says. In me. I will satisfy the hunger and thirst of your soul. Our context is money. Our context is discontentment regarding the subject of money. And this is one of the areas we struggle with contentment. And I just went through some things with you last week, some things that we bring up at times in biblical counseling and things like that in the area of money. And it's an important area. It's an area that can get all out of whack so easily in our lives. Jesus, 16 of 38 parables talks about money, possessions, a couple thousand verses in the Bible, the subject. It says a lot about money because it's important. Last week I told you, here's the symptoms of discontentment in the area of money. Okay, I'm just going to run through this list. This is a little bit of a review. If you were here, I'm sorry. I just feel like I need to set a context here. Are you constantly thinking or talking about or worrying about money? This is a sign you're discontent. If you're always talking about it, worrying about it, and thinking about it, that is a heart of discontentment. That's a heart that's not satisfied in God. Talking to Christians. Do you envy family members and friends and who have more than you have? Heart of discontentment. Are you constantly thinking about things you would like to own? Remember I told you last week advertising is created for this very purpose, to keep you discontent? That's the whole purpose of advertising. So you're discontent all the time. Are you using material things like a drug? In other words, when you're lonely or when you're sad or when you're bored, the cure is go to the mall or whatever, and to satisfy something that you feel. These are signs of discontentment. These are signs I'm not satisfied in God. Are you a compulsive shopper? You just own lots of things, want lots of things. Everything you see, you buy. Are you in financial trouble because of debt and out-of-control spending habits, spending more than you make? See, these are signs of discontent, symptoms of discontentment. Then I gave you some ways you grow to be content. Because we established basically last week that it's not really a money problem, it's a contentment problem. That's what I hope you get from these two verses. It's a contentment problem. Love of money is the enemy of contentment. I told you last week, we looked at 1 Timothy 6. It's not about raising a standard of living. It's about lowering desires. That's what the issue is, lowering desires. What does he say in 1 Timothy 6? Forgot the exact verse, but food and shelter and clothing, you shall be satisfied with these. You can be content with those. Secondly, acknowledge that God has sovereignly given you what you have. And this is so important. Acknowledge that God has sovereignly given you what you have. You're recognizing that, consciously recognizing, God, you have given me this, what I have, to be a steward of this that you've given me. Just think of all your possessions. God owns it all. When you're going through a decision to purchase something, think of it like this. Does God really need this? Is it really going to advance his kingdom? Is it really going to help me grow? Is it going to help me love people more? Something like that. Don't let yourself get caught up. I catch myself like this a lot. Don't let yourself get caught up grumbling, complaining. That's a sin. And it's a reflection of a discontent heart. A heart that doesn't trust and believe God is sovereign. Cultivate thankfulness. Because, as I said, we prayed earlier. As Christians, we're the only ones on the planet that really understand this whole issue of thankfulness. We really are. Because we recognize we deserve nothing. And God has given us so much. So much. And we deserve absolutely nothing. We deserve hell. And God has given us grace. And God has given us mercy, as we just sang about. Great song. I love that song we just sang. God has given us mercy. Cultivate thankfulness. When you get in that grumbling mood or whatever, just stop, step back and think of what God has given you and me. Don't be proud of what you have. There's a really good verse in 1 Timothy 6:7. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. The word rich there, that is all of America right there. Everybody in America is rich. I don't care who they are in America. They're rich. They would be the rich that this verse has in mind. We have, as I said to you last week, I got this from the treasuring principle. I got this from Alcorn. 15% of the world's wealth, that's what Americans fit into. All Americans fit into that category. 10% of the wealth would be wealthier, but 15% would include everybody in our country is considered rich by the world standards. He says, don't let those who are rich be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Fix your hope on God. That's where your contentment is. That's in the context of the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the very preceding, one of the preceding verses to that statement. Okay, now, Luke 12, turn there. Don't lose 13, Hebrews. Turn to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, the point here is material things will not satisfy your soul. Material things will not satisfy your soul. I guess I've already said that in some ways. Only God can. But see, when I read this to you earlier, I hope you picked up a few things. When we read it earlier in a congregational scripture reading, verse 13 of Luke 12. This is Jesus is speaking. Someone in the crowd says to him, teacher, verse 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. That's real, right? You know, I mean, that goes on today. Parents die, inheritance time, you know, fighting over an inheritance. That's pretty real. Tell my brother to divide it with me. Common incident. This is, what, 2,000 years ago? Still going on then. Hey, listen, always been an issue. Verse 14. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Listen, that's not my purpose for being here. That's what Jesus is saying. That's not my purpose for being here, to arbitrate family inheritances. But I do have something relevant to this issue to say to you. He says to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. See that? That's our word covetousness. Beware of it. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now stay with me. What is Jesus saying? What is the warning? What are you to beware of? You're to beware of this. This inheritance can excite covetousness. You follow me? This inheritance can excite covetousness within you. Money, then he goes on to say, money and things, see this in verse 15, money and things tell you they are life. They're life. And you will not enjoy life without them. That is what money tells you. This is the lie of that inheritance, young man. You're believing the inheritance. The inheritance is telling you, if you lose me, if you lose me, you lose a very big part of your life. You will not have a meaningful life if you lose that. That's the lie of the inheritance. That's the lie of the money. You will not have true life. That's why Jesus says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The possessions tell you their life. The money tells you it's life. But Jesus says it doesn't. It's not true. If you have me, you will have life. But that will not give you life. Then he says in verse 16, he gives a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. Nothing wrong with being productive. Nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with what's happening so far in this parable. Productivity is a good thing. Making a profit on an investment is a good thing. Getting a raise or a promotion is a good thing. Nothing wrong with any of that. Verse 17, this man, this rich man who was very productive, whose land was very productive, verse 17, began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Things are making a turn. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what all the productivity, all the money, all the material possessions are telling him. Eat, drink, and be merry. You are secure. You are secure. That you have life. You have a meaningful life. He believes the lie of the money. What he does, he shows by the way he uses the money that he does not treasure God. Does not treasure God. Your treasure goes where your heart is. His heart is not toward God. It's toward himself. It's toward eat, drink, and be merry. It's toward the love of the money. It's toward the money. It's toward the profit. And God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. So, and Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See that? That was the whole issue. Be rich toward God, not toward money or things. Nothing wrong with money. But this man's attitude was that money is life to me. The abundance of my possessions, that is life. I believe the lie of the money. And he loses his own soul. One commentator says he could have said this. He could have said it like this. He could have said, God, this is all yours. You have made my fields to prosper. Show me how to express with my riches that you are my treasure. Hear this? And the riches are not my treasure. I'm not trusting in the riches. I thank you for them, God. They're from you. You prospered me. I already have enough. I don't need a bigger and bigger safety net. I don't need better food, better drink, better parties. I do indeed want to make merry, not in self-indulgent parties with rich retirees. I want to make merry with people who have been helped by my generosity. And a quote, I want the fullest blessing of giving. Because you taught me it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a pretty good quote. That's what the man could have said. But he does what most people do. Hoards, keeps, builds bigger barns, self-indulgent. That's greed. That's the greed Jesus is talking about. That's the greed he warns you and I about, that our treasure is in God. It's not wrong to have money, but we can't put our treasure in the treasure. Another way that we can fight and attack our covetous heart is in the area of giving. I alluded to this briefly last week. I want to take you to a passage and look at this because I think it's important passage, important to talk about, is in the area of expressing your faith by giving to others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And here's what I want you to do as we're in Philippians chapter 4. I want you to just to note with me the examples of the attitudes, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about the attitude towards something as a Christian. What is our attitude towards these things, toward money? And you're going to learn something here about Paul, and you're going to learn something here about the Philippians. And did I say Philippians 4? Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to begin looking at this in verse 10. And we talked about a little bit of this last week, but I want to take you through the whole passage. I want you to see this, the whole context of this. Paul, in this section, as I mentioned before, he's thanking them for a gift he has received from them. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison under house arrest. The Philippians have sent him a financial gift, and he is thanking them for that. Look at verse 18 of Philippians 4. He says, verse 18 of Philippians 4, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So this is what this section is about. He is thanking them for that gift that their pastor, Epaphroditus, brought from them to him in Rome. And this book is about joy. As I mentioned before, it's joy, rejoice. That's a key word throughout the entire book of Philippians. And as I mentioned to you before, money can be a tremendous joy to Christians. It can be a tremendous joy. And that's the examples he's giving us here at the end of the book of Philippians. By the attitude of his attitude and by the attitude of the Philippians, you see this example. With Paul, you see Paul showing us how to receive money and how to have money. And in the second half of the section, 15 through 20, you'll see how to have it and give it, because that's what they do. That's what the Philippians do, is they give it. Look at verse 10. And I want you to pick up the attitude here. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So he starts right off with joy. Joy. When you handle money rightly, it brings joy, not conflict. He's received this gift. He's fixing to tell him thank you for it. He has joy about receiving it. First thing he says. And his joy is not in the money. His joy is in the Lord. This is critical. Critical. It's critical to your handling money right, is that if your joy is in the money will be your idol. But just like a Baal worshiper worshiped Baal, that was his idol, you will worship the money if the money is where your joy is. So let's just start with that one. Joy. When Paul got money, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in Christ, not in the money. When you get money, that's how you should do it. Your employer pays you, whatever. I rejoice, God, that you provide this to me. I rejoice in you. I rejoice in you. God, you provided this for me, but I rejoice in you as my provider. That's very important. That's critical. That's the first one. Just don't rejoice in the money. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says in that verse, Paul rejoices in their concern. The love, it evidenced that they loved him. So he's focused on now on them not being self-focused, but them being others-focused, the fact that they were concerned about him. You see that in that verse? That now at last you have revived your concern for me. He's rejoicing about that. You know, it's how you see your kids sometimes. When you give them something, a gift, they get excited about the gift. You know they matured when they start to see the love that's behind that gift. You follow me? That I gave you this because I loved you. I love you. They don't see that right off. They just expect it, right? But, you know, eventually, when you know they're growing up, when they go, wow, you really love me, Mom. You really love me, Dad. Maybe you've never heard that. But I'm just saying, that's what you want to hear. They see the love. You know what people say? It's the thought more than the gift. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of what Paul's saying there. It's the thought. It's the love that's behind this gift. That's what Paul's rejoicing in. Paul's rejoicing in that. Because he views their concern as something more valuable than even the money. See, he uses that statement there, revived your concern. That is a term that talks about the first blooms of spring. It's like after you've had a winter of nothing, and all of a sudden you start seeing the buds and the bloom revived. And that's what he's saying to them. They had given him gifts before, but a long period of time has passed, and hadn't received any kind of gift from them. And now this shows up. You revived your concern for me. It's not that he says in that verse, as you notice, it's not that you weren't desiring to help me. That wasn't your reason for not sending anything. It's just you couldn't find me. I mean, I've been on the road. Finally, I'm stuck in house arrest. You got my address. They just lacked opportunity before. That's all he says there. But so my point is, he receives the money with joy. He receives the money with great love and concern for the one who gave it to him. No focus on the money. Grateful for it, yes. Is he going to use it? Sure. Is he going to meet needs? Of course. But that's not where the focus is. Notice in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. And there's our word. Okay, that's our word. Satisfied in whatever circumstances I am. And this is another way Paul handled money, and we talked about this briefly last week, but contentment. This is how he handled money. As a Christ-focused contentment. That's going to be in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But it's a Christ-focused contentment. It did not mean that he had been living. What he's trying to say to them is in verse 11, I don't speak from one. I haven't been sitting around worrying about this. That's what he's trying to say to them. I haven't been sitting around worrying. I haven't been in some kind of covetous attitude before this arrived. I've been living in contentment. That's what he's saying. Hey, the word means self-sufficient. Now, that's kind of interesting. You think of that word, you think of it's a bad word. You think that's, we don't want to think that way, self-sufficient. I don't need anything or anybody. It really isn't that, mean it that way. It's more the idea of being satisfied in the sense of, there's a satisfaction, and he's going to clarify it even more, in Christ. The Stoics were very popular at this time, and they had a view of contentment that basically was rely on your own inner resources. The reason they'd have a smile on their face or just no expression whatsoever would simply be because they were just gutting it out. They were just enduring the hard times. That's not contentment. They would say it was, but it's not. The idea that I've got all I need inside of me to get, life just throws these things at you, you just suck it up, you know, and that's not what Paul's saying. I haven't been doing that. I've been in contentment. There's a satisfaction I've been, and it's the word means self-satisfied, but it's a satisfaction that that we're going to see in just a moment that comes from Christ. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I told you, this, he's gone through the extremes of life. In terms of finances, he's gone from poverty. He started out pretty rich. He was Sanhedrin, very wealthy. Became a believer, not so wealthy. I mean, he has been at the extremes of financial prosperity and humble means. That's what he's saying. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11, you know he was robbed. Anything he did have, it was taken from him. He was in jail. And if you're thrown in jail, they probably take everything from you then too. He would take odd jobs when he'd go into a town to not be a burden to the people, just so he could keep on preaching. And then there'd be times when he'd be treated like royalty. When he'd come to a church, I'm sure they'd treat him very honorably. But he's not telling you like some people do, you people out there be content while he's living some wealthy lifestyle. No. Now, this is a man who has ridden the financial roller coaster. That's what he's saying. I've ridden the financial roller coaster, and I've just sort of surrendered myself to its ups and downs. I've learned to be content wherever it's at. And see, that's what verse 13 is about. The word all things there refers to the roller coaster, refers to the ups and downs. I can do all things. This isn't a verse to help you do better in school or any of those kinds of things. No, this is a verse in its context, speaks of the resource that I have when I'm at the North Pole or the South Pole of finances. This is what gets me through those times. In every point, Christ is my contentment. That's what he's saying. My joy is not on this earth. My joy is in heaven. And that's the key. That is key. A dependency on Christ. A dependency on Christ. So we've seen a dependency on Christ. We see a contentment. We see a rejoicing. If you just pull words out of these verses, a rejoicing in the Lord, not in the money. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. This is though he doesn't say it, what he's basically saying in verse 14 is thank you. Thank you. But this is an attitude of, I said earlier, thanks, thankfulness. Thank you. By Christ's strength, I could survive, but you have done well. You have done well in sending this gift to me. You have done something worthy of imitation here. You've done something that I'm very grateful for. So you see those attitudes that Paul has. He is one who received a gift, who has money now. He didn't have it. He's received this. He has it now, but you see his attitude toward it. Look at the Philippians in verse 15. Now you yourselves also know Philippians. These are the givers. These are the ones that sent it to him. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Okay, now we're talking about the Philippians here. Notice some of the things Paul says about the Philippians. I'll tell you, before we look at that, turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, hold your hand in Philippians and go to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4 says, he who steals must steal no longer. See that? Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. See that? You don't steal. This is God's remedy for stealing. Work. See that? You work. Performing with your own hands what is good. Now, some people stop right there and say, that's my theology of work right there. Don't steal. Work, performing with my own hands, what is good. But that's not the rest of the, there's a so that on that verse. See the so that? The whole theology goes like this. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. See that? That is why you work. To make money, to share with others who have need. You want to attack your greed? Think of it like that, right? Think of it like that. Because it's there. It's in you. It's in me. Think of it like that. I made this money not to indulge myself. That's not the reason. That's not the theology of work. The theology of work is to work hard with my own hands. Don't steal. And share with those who has a need. So don't just have half a theology of work. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's nice. But there's other verses on this theology. You give it to someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Well, verse 15, here's what they do in their giving. They take the initiative. That is what Paul is praising them for. He is, you Philippians, when you first, at the first of my preaching of the gospel, years back, prior to this gift I just got, a long time ago, when I first started and you first heard about it, no other church shared anything with me, but you did. See, they took the initiative. They did not follow the example of other churches. No, there were no other churches doing this. They took the initiative to do this. See, they had to be prodded by no one. They didn't have to listen to someone give a plea. They just took the initiative. Took the initiative and gave. No matter what else anybody was doing. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Okay, you didn't do it just one time. It wasn't just a one-time thing with you. You did it consistently. See, it's a great example of having and giving. You just do it consistently. It's something that becomes a way of life. Sometimes it's easy to just, I did that, sit back and forget, right? Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. This is the benefit of the giving that Paul highlights here. The real value for Paul was not the gift that was sent, but was for them, their benefit. See, we don't think of giving to the church or anything like that as a profit or loss thing, you know. But Paul says it is. Paul said it is gain. It is gain. So I'm not really worried about the money that you sent me, but the real issue here is the maturity that you have shown. I know some people really abuse this. I know some people say, give and you'll get. Plant a seed and God will give you all kinds of blessings. I know some people say that, and they appeal more to greed than they do to the glory of God. That's the difference here. You do this to glorify God, not to get. I've seen that. I've seen, you see these people sometimes on TV do this. When they're talking to people about sending money to their ministry, and they, you want more? Write that check. Get it here to my ministry. You know, all that kind of stuff. But see, Paul is saying what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. To the rich young ruler, he says, give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. That is exactly what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. You give so there will be treasure for you in heaven. Philippians, you show that you value the gospel. You show you value the fact that people are going to go to heaven and be in heaven because the gospel is being preached. There's one parable in Luke 16. I don't have time to go there, but there's a parable there that one of the treasures you'll see in heaven one day is the money that is the result of the money you gave or the result of the witness you gave for somebody that's there because you had a part in them being there. Luke 16. Read that parable and see if you can figure that out. It's a tough parable to sort through, but I think that's exactly what he's talking about. And I don't have time to go there this morning, but see, Hebrews 6:10 says, God will not forget your work and love. He puts it to your account. It's by faith. It's looking ahead. I'm storing up treasure where moth and rust cannot destroy. It's in heaven. Verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says this generous gift, it was a very generous gift that you sent. You sent an abundance. This is an act of worship. You think it's an act of worship to sing songs, is an act of worship to pray, it's an act of worship to read the Bible and teach the Bible. All these things are acts of worship. It is an act of worship to give. That's what he says there. Acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Fragrant aroma, all those speak of worship. Giving is an act of worship. Giving is pleasing to God. You don't bring a lame lamb in for a sacrifice. No more, and no more should you view giving in a lame way. Unacceptable. Something you don't do, you just do it how you want to do it, when you want to do it. Don't think of it as important, whatever. And like I say, I'm not trying to make this sound like an investment program. Some people make it sound like that. It's not. It's where you get some kind of return and motivated by greed. I know people say that, but this is really true. This is a true principle that's taught in the Bible. And regardless of what others have done to it, it's a true principle. God does want you, as he says here, to have treasure in heaven, spiritual treasure. They gave a generous gift. They did it consistently. What else did we say? They took the initiative in doing it. Then they says this verse, and you've heard this verse. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The generous giver doesn't need to worry about whether God's going to take care of him or not. You have a promise right here. That's the context of that verse, by the way. It's giving. One who is a generous giver, one who gives, is one who can know that God will take care of you. It's pretty neat. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to try to do this in 3 minutes. We don't have an evening service tonight, so I could go longer, I guess. But look at these verses. Paul speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. What he's doing here, he is motivating the Corinthians to give and to continue collecting the offering to send to the starving saints in Jerusalem. That's the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul has gone to the Gentile churches to collect an offering to send it to the famine, the people that are under the famine in Jerusalem. So he's motivating them to give this money, these Corinthians, to do that or continue the offering that they've been collecting. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Achaia is where Corinth is. Has been prepared since last year. And here, I'm just trying to stir you guys up. Collect that offering. Collect that offering to send to the saints in Jerusalem. He's motivating them. Go back over to chapter 8, verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So watch that. That's what I just told you. They had been collecting this for about a year. Go back over to chapter 9 just for a moment. Look at verse 7. Each one of you must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, some people get hung up on this whole 10% thing. Listen, the point is, it's sacrificial. The point is, it's an offering. You purpose it in your heart. For some, it may be 10%, may be sacrificial. For some, it may be more than that. Who knows? That's not the point. It's purposing in your heart. Believe me, every giver, every Christian needs to be a giver. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. Give your time, your talent, and your resources. It's all about giving. That's a Christian life, is giving, not getting. It's not greed, not feeding your greed. You want to attack your greed. These are practical ways. Giving attacks my selfishness and my greed. Verse 6 of chapter 9. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 11 of this same chapter, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God gives to the giver. God gives to the giver so the giver can give more to God. You see that? resulting in thanksgiving. It doesn't result in luxury. That's what the false teachers would say. But it results in thanksgiving and results in liberality. He gives you more so you can give more. See, but God, let me read this again. You don't have to turn there. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's in the context of giving. All right, I guess I'm done. I did want to take you back to Hebrews 13, but you can see it all ties together, but maybe next time we'll do that. Hey, covetousness is a sin all of us deal with, all of us. It is subtle. It pops up in different areas in different ways. Money is just one of those areas. But it's the one that we need to be ever aware of. When I lack contentment, that's the first thing I need to go to. Why am I not satisfied in God? Why? Because I put some idol there? Love of something else decreases my satisfaction in Christ. Money is certainly important, part of our lives. We're not to treasure it and love it. We're to use it to the glory of God. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your truth. God, this is a joyful area of our lives in Christ. May we be, I'm just thankful for this church. We have a very giving church, a church that gives so much. That is not the issue here this morning at all. This church doesn't give. This church gives and gives and gives, and I praise God for this church. Oh, God, but use us to give more for the glory of God, for the gospel to go forward. We just praise you and thank you for these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen.